will be gathered home. Another song we're going to sing in a few moments for the invitation. I'll go ahead and give you the first verse. One that you're familiar with. It's called Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. The chorus goes, words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. I hope that we can teach you some of those words today. You ever thought about them? Look at all the shun words of the scriptures. Redemption. Reconciliation. Propitiation. Justification. Glorification. And of course, salvation. Those are wonderful words of life. Think about each one just for a moment, please. What does redemption mean to you? You know, even know what the word implies? The word reconciliation. You understand what that means? Propitiation. You don't know what that means. But that's my lesson today. But that's what we're going to talk about for just a few moments. The ideas of justification, glorification, salvation. Those are truly wonderful words of life. And God put them in the Bible for a reason. He wants you to understand those words so that, as we just finished the song, there's going to be that heavenly home. It's calling us to heaven. And those wonderful words are going to get us there if we understand and implement them in our lives. I thank you for your time this morning. And I'd like for you to get your Bibles out and look at the passage with me. If you don't have your Bible with you, I'll be putting them on the board or on the chart so you can follow along. I prefer, if you would, to look at them in your own translation so that you can see. And sometimes the words are a little bit different. In fact, this word itself is going to be different in a number of your Bibles. And I'm going to point that out, and I'm going to disagree with some of the translations that you're holding right now. So I'm going to show you that in just a moment by this word, propitiation. In Romans chapter 3, this is going to be our main text, and I'll get to that as the lesson progresses. But just notice that the word says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God set forth as a propitiation. Let me show you the three other times the word is used in the scriptures, and we'll bring them up again as the lesson unfolds. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, He was there to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you look at the passage in 1 John 2 and in verse 2, and again, I'm just bringing these up quickly. We'll come back to those in a moment. In 1 John 2 and in verse 2, speaking of Jesus as our advocate, says that He is the propitiation for our sins. Can you see a pattern developing here? And in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10, the fourth and only and last time the word is used, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the word is always connected with our sins. When we talk about the word itself, if you're looking at it from the verb viewpoint, it means to propitiate. Now, that tells you a lot, doesn't it? And then the noun is used as just simply the word propitiation. It's not propitiation, it's propitiation. And when you look, I pronounced it wrong for years until it was pointed out to me, so I got it right finally. But when we look at that word to propitiate, or propitiation, what are we talking about? Some of your translations, as I pointed out a moment ago, might read this. It might mean to expiate or expiation. or looking at the word atoning sacrifice if you have the NIV, or the word propitiation. I want you to know that I disagree with those other translations, and I'm going to show you in just a moment why I say that. If you look at the word itself, the Greek word, hilaskomai, which simply means the turning away of anger, the appeasing of wrath. We're got to be talking about somebody's wrath here. And of course, you know whose it is. We're talking about the wrath of God. God is an angry God when it comes to the idea of sin. You and I both know that there are a lot of preachers, and there's many churches today, that won't touch top, side, nor bottom of the concept of sin and God's wrath against it. Very seldom anymore do you hear people stand in the pulpit and preach hellfire and brimstone, talking about the wrath of God and His vengeance and His destruction against those who are sinners. But we need to understand that if we're going to talk even about the justice of God, you've got to talk about the wrath of God against sin. For that is what justice is. It's man bearing the consequences for his sin. God points out sin all through the Scriptures, and He says, "I will execute my wrath against that." You know, when you go into a mall, or when you go into a large area, and sometimes you'll see a poster or a sign that's placed there that says, "You are what? Here. You are here. And if you want to get over there, then you here's here where you are, and you got to go here, here, and here, and here." Especially if you go to a place like Disney World. They have them all over the place. You're here, and if you want to get over here, you got to go to these places. God is basically telling us, as we look at the Scriptures, that you are here. And that's not a good place to be, for I'm angry. I'm angry with you. But here's what I want you to know is, you're here, but I want you here where there's a safe haven, where there's a heavenly rest, where there's a propitiation for your sins. The word expiation doesn't cut it as far as I'm concerned. The word expiation, if you look at the definition, means to make amends for a wrong. Let me tell you something. That does not have anything really to do with anger, per se. I think the translators have taken the word and they're trying somehow, some way. In fact, if you do any studies of some of the translations and the translators of those translations, they were those that were actually leaning toward a little bit of modernism and getting away from the concept of God being an angry God. And so they took the word propitiation, hilaskomai, which is there, and they turned it into a word which means expiation. That's not what that word means. It doesn't just simply mean making amends for a wrong. The concept of anger is not really there. It's an impersonal thing. There's no wrath really to be propitiated against. And so when we think of the idea, it's not expiation. If your translation says that, you need to rethink that translation, at least on that word. The word means propitiation. It means God is angry at sin and will execute justice on the sinner. It's a personal thing. When God, throughout the Bible, saw a person who committed a sin, He was angry with the sinner. And He said, "I'm going to do something about this. You are here, and I'm going to do this to you unless you get here. And here's the way that you can get here, by obeying me." God is angry at sin. Make no mistake about that. We need to understand that we're living in a day and age that seems to euphemize. It means that it takes the sharp edge off of something. There's euphemisms. Somebody will say the word gosh when the word means God. They'll say the word heck when the word is hell. They'll say the word darn and the word is damn. And so the word euphemize it to cut the edge off to make it not sound so bad. But the word is there. And when God says, "I am angry, and I am angry at sin, and I am angry at those who commit it," then we need to understand that's what God means. And we best not euphemize what God has said. So when we talk about this idea of the wrath of God, I want to compare some verses here. We look at the John 3:36. Look at the passage itself when it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son, he who does not believe in the Son," now who does that include? Whoever it is, he won't see life. But not only that, it's not just he won't see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That ought to shake you right down to your bootstraps. If you don't believe in God, the wrath of God abides. That means it's on you. You might not feel it at the moment, but I hope by the end of the lesson you will. In Romans 1 and in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men." Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. If you're suppressing the truth, it means you don't want to deal with the thing that's bobbing on the top of the water. You want to take it and you want to submerge it. You want to suppress it. You want to get it out. You want to get it out of sight, out of mind. You can try that all you want, but ultimately, that thing's going to bob right back to the top. God's wrath, you might try to suppress the truth. That truth is coming to the top. And when that truth comes to the top, God's wrath will be revealed. Are you trying to suppress the truth? Are you trying to hide from your sins? In Ephesians 5 and in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Empty words. "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." God's wrath is going to be reserved for those who speak empty words from a pulpit or from some table or wherever they might be teaching. But if you listen to it and you obey it, you become a disobedient son to God and an obedient son to Satan. And an obedient son to Satan is called in the eyes of God a son of disobedience. And if you listen to those empty words or you speak those empty words, God's wrath is against you. In verse 5 of Colossians 3, it talked about various things in the works of the flesh, the fornication, the adultery, the uncleanness, the covetousness, and those things. And he said in verse 6, "Because of these things that men commit in the world today, and they're prevalent and they're abundant," he says, "the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Twice now he's brought that in. Those who are called sons, that means they're sons of the devil. They're sons of disobedience against God, but they're obeying Satan. They're exercising the works of the flesh in their life, and he says, "The wrath of God abides on you." But then we turn to Revelation, and I'm just going to spend about just a second here talking about, as you go through the book, all through the book of Revelation, you keep seeing this almost redundant theme of the wrath of God, where you have the vials of wrath being poured out here and here and here and here. And every time the seven vials of wrath are poured out, that means, as comes the concept of a vial is a bowl. And they would the idea there is this angel, and he's got this big bowl. And in this bowl is this pot that's stewing, and you can see it bubbling up. And he would come over the face of the earth, and he would turn that bowl upside down on top of the earth, and a third of the earth would be scorched. The wrath of God was being poured out. And the church that received these letters, the seven churches, when they would read them, they would see that they were the ones that were being persecuted against and being martyred. And he said, "Understand this, God is letting these guys do these things to you, but only for this long. But there's coming a day when he's going to send his angel. He's got them on a leash right now, but he's going to let them one at a time go. Pop, here goes the angel. Pop, here goes another angel. Pop, here goes another angel." And he brings his bowl of wrath and he pours it upon the earth. And it's the wrath of God being poured out against the sons of disobedience. Full strength into the cup of his indignation. Full strength. In other words, God is just punishing them a little bit now. They're just getting tweaked a little bit now. But come a day, it's going to be altogether different. In verse 19 of the same chapter, The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. They throw in the grapes of wrath. You ever heard that famous book? The grapes of wrath, and here's the grapes, and they would tread out the grapes until it would all bubble up or fill up to the vat, and then it would overflow. And God says, I'm pouring in the grapes and I'm treading the grapes of wrath, as you remember the hymn of the Republic? And then it will outpour. And when I outpour it, the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. Chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And that's when he sent them out to pour them out. In verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Chapter 16, go and pour out the bowls of wrath on the earth. God is telling us, I will execute judgment against sin and against sinners. Going back all through the Bible, the idea of the wrath of God also is understood as the anger of God. And we often don't want to think of God as being an angry God. Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1700s, preached a sermon that basically turned Europe upside down. It started a great revival throughout Europe. It was called The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was taken in the book of Hebrews, which in our translation is The Sinners in the Hands of a Living God. But the idea is that here's a sinner in the hand of an angry God. And as we look at the anger of God, we tend not to want to think of God that way. We want to think of him as some grandpa up in the earth, up in the sky, and he's got this long flowing beard, and he's just an old grandpa type, and he's just going to be very long-suffering and lenient with all sinners on earth. And that somehow, some way, that he's going to overlook all sin and sinners when judgment comes, and everything's going to be okay. Look again. What did he think about idolaters in the Old Testament of Israel, even his own people? Israel was joined to Baal, which, by the way, was a god, a false god, by the Philistines that would come along and they would take their children, they would offer these children as living sacrifices before their god. And God said, when they were introduced into Israel, he said, I am sick of this, and here's what I'm going to do about it. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and the Lord said, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. That's propitiation. That's exactly what the word means. That God's anger would be turned away or appeased. That when, what was going to appease his anger against Israel? What? It's when the leaders who led the people to Baal were taken, every one, and hung out in the sun until dead. Only when the last man died was God's anger appeased against the people. Blood had to flow for God to be appeased. Think about that. In Joshua 23, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord, this is Joshua in his farewell address telling the people of Israel what he knew they were going to do. He could see it in their heart already. Which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you. Burn against you. And you will perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. He could see it already as if it had already happened. You're going to eventually turn to idolatry. And when you do, God's anger is going to burn against you, and he's going to remove you from this good land. Look at the book of Judges. We're not going to go back and read all of this, but it's repetitious. In fact, I only put four of them. There's about nine of them. Where the Bible said repeatedly to the nation of Israel, and they went through this cycle of sin, he said the Lord was hot against Israel. He used the word hot. God's anger was boiling over. He was burning up. He was hot against the nation of Israel for their idolatry. Again and again and again, they fell prey to that. Finally, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue like a devouring fire. I tell you, when I read all these passages, and the prophets were not prone to mince words. The prophets were those who spoke it as it was. And they said, as Isaiah said here, that I, God, do these things. God is a sovereign God. God takes things personally. God sitting up in heaven looks down on earth, and he doesn't take an impersonal, like agnostic view to things. He takes it very personal. And whenever I commit a sin, God takes that personal. And he says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. In other words, I do the good things and I'm also going to do the justice things. You get the idea as I've gone through all of these passages that we desperately need propitiation. That's my whole point. I want you to be overwhelmed, as it were, with the idea of the anger of God. Too little, too late do people hear of the anger of God anymore. We need to hear it, and we need to hear it often. If you read your Bibles, you'll see it on almost every page. The idea that when David was telling us in Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous. What does he mean, test? He puts us to the test. He looks at our life in comparison to his life, and he compares us and he says, how much are you seeking to be like me? I am righteousness, God says. I am right. And you better seek to be like me. You better seek to be righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, when we think of the idea of God, we say in 1 John 4 and in verse 8, God is love. We don't want to say God is hate. But in this case, God is hate. God hates these things. And he says, upon the wicked, he will rain. Look at that idea. Raining coals, hot coals off of a fire. Fire and brimstone, like I said a moment ago, nobody hears that much anymore. Burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And then he says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. So it depends on how you want to live your life. If I want to live my life and I want to be tested by God, and I do, and I want God to look upon me and I want him to see me trying as best I can to be right. When I fall, I am here and I want to be here. I have done evil and I want to do right and I want to do good. I am here, so I've got to do something to get here. Now, that's the kick. That's the test. I want to test righteousness. I want this to be right. So let's figure this out as we look at our lesson. In John 3:16, for God so what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We all know that passage. Look at in the same context, a few verses down, where this same God who so loved the world said this. This is Jesus speaking. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son, we read this passage a few moments ago, does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Everybody wants to quote John 3:16, but nobody wants to quote John 3:36. Same man preaching, same sermon, same audience. The apostle of love is telling us about the love of God and the wrath of God in the same breath. Look at the apostle of grace, the man Paul. When we look at that passage in John 3, with not believing the wrath of God comes among the apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians tells us this thing about God and his grace. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and a good hope of by his grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Man, that's a grand theme, isn't it? That's just a wonderful thing to think about. God, man, that's great. God's grace and the consolation of hope and love and peace. Go back a couple of verses. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and on those that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That Lord, when he comes, he will give rest to us who sought to be righteous, but to those who have not obeyed the gospel, they've chosen not to obey the gospel. They've chosen to be sons of disobedience. They've chosen to turn a deaf ear to the wonderful words of life, salvation, reconciliation, justification, glorification, and yes, even propitiation. These words are telling you, you got to do something. You're here. Get here. It's a fearful thing, as Jonathan Edwards said, to fall into the hands of a living God. But you know, if you're here, and at this moment, if you were to die and you were to fall into the hands of that living God, and it is fearful, I want you to know by this lesson, the wonderful word of life, propitiation. For it tells me, if you go back and look at the text, the context of that passage, in Hebrews 2 and in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we're living in the flesh and we're going to commit sin. He himself likewise shared in the same, and through death, in other words, he came into the flesh, and it was pointed out in the prayer a few moments ago, he was the only one who, through who the course of his veins, did not commit sin. But through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came to do something about this and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a bumper sticker out there that says, "No fear." It all depends, doesn't it? Depends on whether you ought to be afraid. If you're here, in other words, if you're in sin, you're subject to bondage. And all your lifetime, you'll be made subject to that fear of death until you can know that you're here. And that Jesus comes again, he will not come with flaming fire. He will come with love and grace and mercy. He is here to release me from my fear of death. But this morning, when you leave this building, you don't have to be afraid of a car accident on your way home. You don't have to be afraid for a doctor to say, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do." You don't have to be afraid of anything that the devil might throw at us in this world that's broken by sin is going to bring upon us. I don't have to be afraid of any of that. I'm released. The Bible said he had to be made like his brethren. Notice this. In all things, he had to be made like unto us. He had to. Why? Why did Jesus have to be made like me? Because God was angry at sin, and his justice would be poured out in full vengeance and wrath against the sinner. That's why. He had to do this. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to. I don't understand that, and you don't either. But whatever it is in God's great scheme, he let Jesus do this. Looking at our word again in 1 John, do you realize that you need a defense attorney? But a defense attorney who's bleeding. I need a defense attorney, the world's greatest defense attorney, to get me off of the world's greatest consequence, the world's greatest crime. That is a crime against not man but God. And God's going to bring me to his court. And in his opinion, him being the judge and the jury, he will render a verdict of guilty and hell for me. But Jesus, being my defense attorney, comes into this world because he had to do that. And because he did do that, he can then appeal by the very fact of his hands being shown to his Father, appealing to the judge that there be mercy in the court. And we throw ourselves at your mercy. And God, I appeal to you as this attorney with my hands bleeding, my head bleeding, my side bleeding, my feet bleeding, my whole body poured out unto you. And God sees the blood of Jesus. He hears the appeal of Jesus. And he passes over me. Unbelievable. God is love. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's close with this concept in Romans 3. Paul laid it out beautifully. In Romans 1, Romans 2, and then he comes to Romans 3, and he finally gives us the great verdict. The Gentiles sinned, chapter 1. The Jews sinned, chapter 2. All have sinned, chapter 3. We're all under indictment. The gavel is being raised. It's going to be struck, and he's going to say, "Guilty as charged." But just before he strikes it down, and the world is lost by their sin against the wrath of God, along comes Jesus Christ, who had to be made like his brethren. And now the Bible says, being justified freely by His grace. Justification. Redemption. He bought us back. Propitiation by His blood. We've sinned, yet we're justified. We're redeemed. And God over. He feels His wrath appeased. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ and the tears begin to flow. The heart is softened. The gavel is struck. The words are spoken. Redeemed. Justified. Forgiven. Notice how weak He can say that, though. God just can't arbitrarily. He can't just with impunity just wipe the slate clean and say, ah, it's okay. God never says, ah, it's okay. God can't do that and be a just God. Romans 3 tells me how He can do this. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, His blood through my faith to demonstrate. Here's the divine demonstration. Here's the great demonstration of all the world to see. His righteousness. I want to see the righteousness of God through the long-suffering or the forbearance. The word forbearance means the long-suffering of God. In the days of Noah, He was long-suffering, 2 Peter says. Why? 100 years. 100 years. He let Him build that ark. 100 years He let Him preach. 100 years He let the sinner hear the message. And everybody could have been on that ark. There was plenty of room in that ark, not only for Noah and his family, but for hundreds, if not thousands of people. And God probably would have kicked a lot of animals off if more people would have repented. He could have passed over the sins that were previously committed. How could God in the Old Testament, over 2,000 times, you know the word forgiven is found 2,000 times in the Old Testament, forgiven. How could God in the Old Testament forgive anything or anybody? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. So then how could He do it? How could God say to Abraham, you're forgiven? How could He say to David after he committed adultery and Nathan exposed him, He said, you're forgiven? How could He say that? How could He pass over the sins previously committed? To demonstrate the present time, Paul saying, okay, let's bring it fast forward, let's bring it to the moment. God could see this moment when Genesis 1:1 was written. When the promises were given to Abraham, God could look, He could fast forward, He could see it all as if it were today. He could see it all as if it were this moment. He could demonstrate His omniscience and His omnipotence to carry history out to this moment. To demonstrate that He could be just and the justifier of those people even from times past. The people for the present and all people yet into the future. Generations yet unborn. How could He do it? How could He be just and the justifier? How could He say, I'm a just God, and He just seems to wipe away sin even when there had not been a perfect Savior? How could He do that? Because of blood. He saw the blood of bulls and goats, and in the process He saw the blood of Jesus Christ. Every animal that was slain, He saw the blood of Jesus Christ. That animal couldn't do it, but the blood of Jesus could. And when we see that today, we come to this idea and this concept of the wonderful words of life. I want you to look at verse 2, and then we're going to sing it in a few moments. Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, listen to the loving call. Listen to the loving call. Listen to this wonderful word of life called propitiation. Because all is so freely given. And here's my word. Wooing us to heaven. I wooed Benita. I wooed her 3 years. Please marry me. And finally she said, yeah. But I wooed her and I finally won her. And this week, 33 years, I still got her. It's a glorious life. But let me tell you something far greater than that. Beautiful words of life. Wonderful words of life. Christ, by the word propitiation is wooing us to heaven. The wonderful words of life. Have you been wooed? Have you been won? Jesus is now standing and saying, I died for you. I had to be made like unto you. I had to take your place so that when God looked upon you, He would not pour out His bowl of wrath upon you. He would not have the wine press overflow, and I would feel His wrath and His destruction against my soul. For that I deserved. But when He sees the blood, when He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, that's propitiation. God's wrath is appeased. He settles down. It's not like that God boils up and boils over. It's just that God can't do anything but see sin and have to do something about it. But through Jesus Christ, He's wooed me to heaven. Propitiation means everything to me now. And I hope it means something to you. We're going to sing the wonderful words of life. And if you haven't been won to Jesus Christ, our songs are wooing you to come to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. While together we stand and while we sing.